The bishop of Hippo, Augustine, many, many years ago in the 6th century, said this. He says, "My soul is restless until our soul is restless until we find our rest in Thee, O God." What he said then is just as true today. How can we seek to calm that restlessness? Where do you go to find peace? You know, there are all different ways in which people attempt to try to find peace. Some try to find it in circumstances. Some try to find peace in their job. You know, in the midst of some of the economic turmoil, just knowing they have a job is a way. Yeah, I can if I just know and know my job is secure, then I'll have peace. Others look to their job actually as a rescue. I remember there's a book that came out a couple years ago that said there's no place like work. And you need to think, well, what do they mean by that? They were saying, in essence, there's so much trouble in so many people's homes that they actually go to work in order to get away from the trouble of life at home. You know, that's where they'll actually have someone who will say, hey, you're doing a good job. They have a sense of accomplishment. Some look to relationships, feeling wanted and loved. Others look and seek peace in a house or in a home, which they hope will provide them with security and safety. Others look for it in finances. You know, again, in the midst of the economic turmoil, you know, they keep checking their bank account, their statement, their IRA or their portfolio and saying, OK, maybe the decline has finally stopped. And if that decline has stopped or if it actually turns around, then they'll have peace. Others look for peace in pleasure or distraction. So they find themselves in various forms of addiction. Those who find themselves addicted to drugs, be them both the illegal kind and the legal kind. Some people whose drug of choice is stuff like a good cup of coffee. You know, if I can just get that cup of coffee, then I'll have peace. I could say that because I don't drink coffee. So, you know, so I can point at other people's addictions. See, there are other kinds are like foods. Do we all have our comfort foods? Our peace foods, right? Some look to it for music. You know, they can't be at peace until they have some music till the earbuds are in, and somehow or another it's drowning out the world. Some look to it to a sin. You know, it's kind of their sin, at least for now. They have every intention of giving it up at the right time. But somehow or another, that sin helps them to get by. Why is peace so elusive? Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians. This is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, and I'd like to read to you verses 4 through 9. As you're turning to it, I want to remind you that we are going through a process now of looking at the various fruit of the Spirit, which comes from when we are being led by the Spirit, which is our theme verse. We're on the third part this week, peace. Next week, we're going to look at patience, but you're going to have to wait for that. See you all. Get it. Yeah, that was the response I was hoping for. I don't always get that. That's good. But let's look what the Apostle Paul had to say about our subject here in this text, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Before we look at this portion together, let's bow and pray. Father, I pray for your hand of blessing upon us as we come to your word. For we recognize, Lord, that we are often the people who lack peace and who live amongst a people, a world, where there is no peace, where people's hearts are troubled and searching. I ask and pray that you might help us to understand you and the peace that you want to bring through your Holy Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to understand and begin to see that fruit grow in our lives. And I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Most of you are aware that that our family has a dog. His name's Eli. It's short for Elijah. Also, I can't remember. There's something agape. So, because he was the child of a dog named Agape. So, anyway, well, our dog Eli is a shelter, and being that kind of dog, he has inherent in him the herding instinct. You know, you can see that sometimes, you know, with the various family members where he'll kind of try to nudge people where he wants them to go and stuff like that. But one of the ways in which it expresses itself is he loves to play with the Frisbee. You know, you throw the Frisbee and he will bring it back. And like some dogs will do that once. This dog could do it for hours. You know, he just, I heard him. This is great. This is what I'm meant to be. You know, and so he'll do that. And he gets very, very excited about this. And so much so that when as soon as his leash is out, if he sees the Frisbee, he'll pick up the Frisbee and in the living room just start shaking it around. It's just his excitement is just uncontainable. And so we'll go out and we'll go out to a field or something like that. And I'll take the Frisbee and I'll throw it for him and he'll run as fast as he can get it, you know, and run back. And as happy as dogs can be, he's just about as happy as can be. And he'll do this, but he always wants to kind of get a head start on the process, which half the time, you know, I'm calling him to come back and, you know, trying to get him to wait before I throw it, because there's a problem that happens when he starts before I throw it. I don't always throw it where he's heading. And if he's not looking at that time, the Frisbee will go off and it'll be like, no, it's over there. You know, it's like, you know, and you know, he'll look around and then he'll look back at me like, aren't you going to throw it? And I'm like, no, you know, I already threw it. You know, I tell him, get the Frisbee, Eli, get the Frisbee. You know, this anyone in the neighborhood has probably heard that a billion times. Would he just go get the Frisbee himself? You know, and I'll say that, and he'll run out after, you know, just look over, and I'll point. I'll say, it's over there. And he'll look at my hand, and he is bright enough to have some idea of, you know, he has learned that there means somewhere, but he will look. More often than not, I end up having to be the one who gets a Frisbee. You know, probably ought to teach him how to say, get it yourself, you know, or something like that. Just get it over with. See, the problem for him trying to find the Frisbee at that point is what? He's looking in the wrong place. You know, when we are chasing after peace, we're pretty excited about getting it, aren't we? You know, we're about, you know, actually we're probably taking it in our mouth and trying to shake this peace all over. I'm going to have peace. You know, and we're really, really want it. But so often it's elusive to us because we have chased after it in all the wrong places. See, what happens when we keep heading in the wrong direction is we find ourselves and our life consumed by anxiety. See, anxiety had robbed the Philippian believers of their peace. That's why the Apostle Paul said to them, look at verse 6, what did he command them? He says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, anxiety is simply overthought. You know, it's taking thought, which is a virtue, and using it too much, which makes it bad. In the same way, when you say, okay, is feasting good? How many of you think feasting is good? Okay, did you know people in the Scripture were commanded to feast? Isn't that a great thing? They were commanded to actually eat at times to where all they could do was say, man, I need to sit and sleep. Okay, that's what they're commanded. But what happens when we make feasting perpetual or the regular course of our lives? You know what the Scripture calls that? Gluttony. See, gluttony is feasting gone wrong. Anxiety is care and concern gone wrong. It's the care and concern we should have. For instance, should you care whether your mortgage is paid? Should you make efforts to make sure it's paid? Yes, you should. But if you begin to worry, if you begin to allow your mind to become consumed on it, then it moves out of the sphere of being that which is good and right to that which is destructive. See, there are a lot of things that happen. You know, when we are filled with anxiety, when we have this overcare, it begins to obscure our thinking. It takes up our thought life as we replay that over and over again in our minds. According to the National Bureau of Standards, a dense fog that covers 7 city blocks to a depth of 100 feet is composed of something less than 1 glass of water. Isn't that amazing? 7 city blocks, 100 feet deep worth of dense fog. If you were to, you know, say, okay, we're going to get all this fog together, you know, and collect it all down, you'd get 1 drinking glass of water. Amazing. You know, it doesn't take much for us to work ourselves up into a worry that totally fogs ourselves in to where we can no longer see, because we've allowed those thoughts to just go over and over and over and over again. See, anxiety obscures. It also enfeebles us. It eats up our energy. It makes us less capable. You know, worry leads to discouragement, loss of self-esteem and motivation. It creates negative inertia. You know, one of the things that economists actually are telling us is that worry, the worry that we have as a people, as a nation, is actually exacerbating or making the economic downturn even worse than it would naturally be. There was a study that was just completed by the University of Michigan that said the stimulus package, the money that was sent to us last year, actually did nothing to help. And one of the reasons why was because people, because of their worry, didn't do what they were asked to do. They didn't spend it. Instead, they paid off debt or they saved it. And so what ends up happening is, in a strange way, the worry that people have is actually making the problem that much worse. You know, Jesus said this in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, who of you can add a single hour to his life by worrying? In fact, you know, the actual opposite is true. You know, if you worry about losing your hair, did you know worry accelerates that process? Yeah, there's some people who have are testimonies. Thank you, Bill. So. But he has patience. He's going to be speaking next week, so he's waiting for it to regrow. Sorry. If you're worried about getting sick, you know what worry does? It actually suppresses your immune system. So if you're worried about getting sick, guess what happens? You're more likely to get sick. If you're worried about losing your job, you know what normally happens? Your job performance actually starts going down. And guess what? You increase the likelihood that you will lose your job. If you're worried about gaining weight, guess what happens? Most people who are worried about gaining weight eat more. See, worrying doesn't help. It enfeebles. The writer of Proverbs says this. He says, an anxious heart weighs a man down. Very little, if ever, anything is accomplished through this. You know, it's kind of like sitting in a rocking chair. There's a lot of energy that's expanded, but you never go anywhere. Worrying never adds to our lives. It's destructive. it ultimately is a sign that we have lost our trust in the Lord. For we are looking to our own resources and ability to meet the problem at hand. You know, I can attest that my most anxious times are those times when I've shifted my focus off of God and placed my future into my own hands, or into others, or even into things. You know, we, like the Philippians, so often allow anxiety to rob us of peace. And understand, we are raising a generation of people caught in worry and fear. Mark Bauerlin, an author, has pointed out how our youth are consumed with worry about their relationships. You know, he points out a difference that has taken place in terms of his generation, which would be my generation, and the generation that's growing up. He said, when we were growing up, this is what we did. What did you do? You went to school and you interacted with your peers and your teachers. After school, you'd play with your friends for a couple of hours. And then after that, what did you do? You went home, you ate dinner, and your social life basically ended at that point. If you wanted to interact with your peers, you had the landline telephone, of which you always heard your parents saying what? Get off the phone, right? You know, there are limitations. You know, in our family growing up, I think there was a 15-minute limit. You know, and after that, you were hung or some other fitting punishment. You know, there were limits that were given on those social relationships. He said, at that point, you had to interact, even against your wishes, with your parents. You know, there was another world. He says, but now things are very different. What happens with many children, even as they're sitting around the dinner table with their family, is that they have their phone underneath the table, their text messaging their peers, their friends. They now have 24/7 contact with them. And Bauerlein points out, he says, even when they are logged off, things could be happening. People could be texting them, commenting on their social network, or they could be missing someone else's Twitter posts. It's not just a matter of their being connected, involved immediately. It's also feeling that social life goes on all the time. He observes, he says, when students leave his classroom, and he teaches at university, he says, when students leave his classroom, the first thing they do is flip open their cell phone to see if there are any messages that come through. And he said, you look at their faces when they cross the campus. And he says, more than half the students have either their cell phone to their ear or tapping on a message. And I could tell what he observed. I observed the same thing. When I was at the University of Toledo, all the students do that. You know, same thing at WCC, at Washtenaw Community College. You know, just drive around campus sometime and try to see if you can count 10 students that are walking, that are not with another person, that are walking alone, that don't have a cell phone to their ear. You know, I don't think you'll get 10. It's amazing what he's described happening. But notice what he says. He says, but their faces do not register joy. You know, it's not like the commercials where everybody's got the cell phone going, this is wonderful. You know, it's not like, he says, what he says, when you look on their faces, it registers concern. It's anxiety. They're wondering, has something happened? Am I missing out on something? Has my girlfriend broken up with me? Because all breakups now are by text message. I do not think we should go out anymore. Clean, crisp. Things can happen in their lives, if they're not paying attention. If you're not up to date, if you're not checking in every few hours, every few minutes, you can suffer the social consequences. This is a tremendous worry that is in the lives of our children. They're desperately pursuing peace on all the wrong directions. But let's not just pretend it's our kids. How many of our decisions are being made on the basis of worry? How much does it guide? How much does it rule our paths? If we as people continue to look for peace in the wrong directions, where peace is not found, we will continue to find it elusive. And yet the Apostle Paul makes it clear that God's peace has been made available to believers. Look at verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There is a peace that is beyond explanation, an inner harmony, a health that's not disturbed by circumstances. Now, I love the Hebrew word for peace, and I know many of you are familiar with it. It's the word shalom. The word shalom has as its roots, it means to be whole, to have well-being, to be content and fulfilled. This kind of sense of just being no longer filled with anxiety, of just being content. There's a richness that's in this world, in that word. This peace, this peace of God which transcends understanding, is described as something that is real. This is not the hollow peace of the truce. You know, you look at what's happening in Gaza, between Gaza and Israel. And they're right now at a peace. You know, Hamas is no longer lobbing its bombs, and Israel is no longer lobbing its bombs. When you look at that, do you say, "Now that's peace. That's what the world needs, just like that"? No, you say, "No, that's just a respite while they rearm." That's not what the peace of God is. This peace is great in its foundation and author and effect. This peace is abundant. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said in Romans 15:13, he said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is a peace that can overflow and is abundant. It is a peace that is abiding, not dependent on circumstances, not dependent on being secure and certain in and of our surroundings. For it is a peace which cannot be taken away. It is a peace which is incomprehensible beyond our understanding or ability to explain. For there is no human mind that can grasp or fathom its depth. It is beyond our intellectual calculation. It's the kind of peace that you look at when you see in a person, you say, "I have no clue how they could have peace in the midst of that." This is the peace that he describes. A peace that is incomprehensible, sustaining, and protecting. Now, how can God provide all this to the believer? Again, it comes not because of the circumstances God brings into our life. It's not as if God says, "Well, you know, if you're a believer, I'm just going to smooth everything out and make sure you have no problems." That's not what he's talking about. It's because of his presence. Look at verse 9. As Paul concludes all of this section, what does he say? "And the God of peace will be with you." See, even as we saw earlier when we looked a few weeks ago at Galatians 5:22, when we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces is love, joy, peace. See, it's one thing to find the peace of God, but it is better, it is richer by far to discover the God of peace. For the more that we know the trustworthy character of God, the more we are able to rest in Him. Now, as we've been looking at these various parts, this various fruit of the Spirit, we've been asking the question, well, how can we cultivate this fruit? How can we allow it to flourish in our lives? Well, let me share with you 5 practices. First of all, rejoice always. Second, Be gentle with others. Third, present your request to God in prayer. Fourth, foster a healthy thought life. And fifthly, do what you know is right. Let me just take a little bit of time to expand on each of these. The first of those is what? Found in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord when things are good. No. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says it again. Why? Because we're slow learners. See, how many times did I have to tell you to get up in the morning and say, this is the day that the Lord has made? Twice, right? Okay, so I'm being like Paul. So that wasn't originally intended. So, but hey. That's one of the things that Phil reiterated last week, wasn't it? That joy often comes to us as a product of rejoicing. Wait a minute. Doesn't that seem wrong? Shouldn't you have joy to be able to rejoice? No, but as we actually take the action of rejoicing, we find that it brings joy into our life. Similar fashion here, he says, you got to be practicing rejoicing. For out of this often comes peace. Rejoice always. Verse 5, he gives us another practice to cultivate. He says, be gentle. When we are gentle, we are not ruled by anger or harshness. We're devoid of vengeance. For ultimately, gentleness comes as its roots from a willingness to yield our personal rights in order to show consideration for others. Our natural tendency is to do otherwise, to assert our rights, to try and end up at the top of the heap, to secure our peace through domination. But when we release that right and foster care for others, when we put the well-being of others before ourselves, it allows peace to grow in us. But as long as we seek to try to assert our rights, as long as we seek to try to end up on top and just look out for ourselves, peace will always be elusive. So practice being gentle toward others. Verse 6, let's look at the third one. He says, present your requests to God. Bring those things which can undo you and undo your peace to God. You know, those things in your life that are going to sap the peace out, bring them before the Lord. You know, Mary Welch, in her book, More Than Sparrows, tells of her discussion that she had with a particular high schooler who was worried. High school students that were worried. And as she talked with them, she realized, you know, this was a group of Christian kids, but they were just as worried in their life as non-Christian kids were. As she listened to them, she wanted to help them. And she came up with this little thing. She said, okay, I want you to play a game. You know, what I want you to do is this. You know, whenever you have something that's worrying you, I want you to say, the Lord is my shepherd, and then add, so I'm worried to death. Okay, try that, right? The Lord is my shepherd, so I'm worried to death. Well, the students all laughed at that idea, but they promised her, okay, you know, they would play her new peace of mind game. Well, it wasn't long after that Mary received a phone call from one of the girls in her class who had been paralyzed over an exam that she was dreading to take. She said to Mary, she said, I must tell you how the game helped me trust God today. She says, as I froze with worry, I remember you saying, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. And so I said, I thought I'd try the game. So I said, the Lord is my shepherd, so I'm afraid I'll fail. She said, suddenly, I had the strangest peace of mind. I laughed at myself. And then I took the exam. You're saying in your breath, the Lord is my shepherd, I'm worried to death, is more than a mind game to point out the absurdity of worry. You know, try, you know, you may want to try that next time when you're, you know, you start the worry game. Just try that. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I'm worried about. The two don't match. It puts things in perspective. Present your requests to the Lord. What would happen in our world and in ourselves if we spend half the time we spend in worrying and complaining in prayer?
Wow.
Practice 4, verse 8. Foster a healthy thought life. You know, our thoughts are important to our emotional and spiritual health because we really do become what we think about most. You know, there was a Sunday school class in which the teacher was teaching a bunch of students about this principle about, you know, you become what you think about most. She noticed some boys in her class, this teacher noticed some boys in her class were not paying particular attention. And so she said to them, "Boys, whatever you think about most, you're going to become." Well, one of the teenage boys responded with a look of horror, saying, "You mean I'll become a girl?" You know, one of the greatest detriments to experiencing God's presence in our life is what we do with our thought life. Now think for a moment, all that is rooted in our thought life, our fears, our bitterness, and even sin. How we allow that to get played over and over and over in our minds. And how it destroys us. But Paul's instructions point us to what we should, not to what we should not be thinking about. Instead, he gives us a list of what we should focus our attention. These are the thoughts that breathe life into our lives and make room for God's presence. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, I know in my own life, sometimes the greatest struggle is to say, okay, I'm not going to continue to think about that. But to make that conscious choice to say, no, that ends. I'm not going to think about that anymore. Instead, begin to look to the things of God. But there's a great promise when we do that. The Lord said through Jeremiah the prophet, "You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Dallas Willard, in his book Renovation of the Heart, makes this observation. He says, "The ultimate freedom we have as human beings is the power to select what we will allow or require our mind to dwell on. The process of spiritual formation in Christ is one of progressively replacing those destructive images and ideas with the images and ideas that filled the mind of Jesus himself." They didn't say instantly. You know, Willard is a very much a realist. Wouldn't it be great if you could say, okay, let's put in a different DVD, you know, different images. No, it's one by one, piece by piece, and sometimes, yes, those other images come back and have to be replaced. But that progressive process of filling our minds with the things that filled the mind of Jesus himself. And then finally, do what you know is right. Verse 9, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." Now, there is tremendous freedom when we are living in such a way that we are not putting ourselves, we are not putting other people under condemnation. You know, when we know we're doing wrong, when we know we're thinking wrong, when we know that we're not doing what we're supposed to doing, how can we expect to have peace then? How can we come to God and say, God, I know I'm rebelling against you and doing what I want, but give me peace anyway? It's not going to happen. We cannot expect to experience the peace of God if we're rejecting the way of God. There's an old hymn that captures what Paul was trying to say here. A hymn that most of you, I know, are familiar with. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says, we will do. Where He sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God has made His peace available to each and every one of us. For the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the goodness and the grace that we receive from Your hand, and for the peace You desire, the incomprehensible peace that You want to bring into our lives. Amen.